Now let's begin with worship. I'll read some words from the Psalms. These words come from Psalm 116. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ever bless you that you hear the prayers of sinners. We thank you, Father, for the faith that you put into people's hearts that they may cry out, Abba, Father, and you hear them because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that the truth of that should inspire us to ever call upon you all the days of our lives. We pray that we should be found doing such now this morning in this hour, that we would be calling upon you in truth, and that you should hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll take our reading now before I get to speak to the children in Hosea and chapter 2, and then John's Gospel and chapter 14. So Hosea chapter 2, and we're not terrifically familiar with Hosea compared with other parts of Scripture, so allow me to prime your ears before we read Hosea 2. In Hosea 2, it's the Lord Christ speaking, and he's speaking to his people, and the picture painted is that God is the husband of his people, of the nation of his people, and he's speaking to them as if they're his children. So the picture painted for us is God and his people is his wife, but his wife is being unfaithful to him. His people are being unfaithful to him and going off to other gods and prostituting herself to other gods. And what we're reading here in Hosea 2 is God's response to that. So Hosea 2, and from verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamelessly. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those people who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And then from John's Gospel and chapter 14, John chapter 14, these are the words of the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 24, or maybe a bit more. We'll see if I get carried away. So, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. We're carrying on our series in the gospel, the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 1. And we'll read together the first 14 verses. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. We're carrying on our series now in Ephesians, and it was a few weeks ago now that we had an introductory message where we looked at some of the themes that run through Ephesians. We mentioned, didn't we, that Ephesians is a very, very happy book. There's little or no space really given to correction or rebuke. It's rejoicing in the work of God in the life of the Christian. One of the very important things we mentioned, and I'd encourage you, if you want, you can get the recording online if you haven't had the chance to hear it, is that Ephesians, although it's written by Paul to the Ephesians, it is also, and perhaps we could even say first and foremost, a letter from Christ to his church. And in reading this letter, then, we're opening our own mail, we said, didn't we? That this is a letter from God to you and to me. And we're diving into chapter 1 today, and we need to, or perhaps it'd be a good idea to think of how this fits into the rest of the book. And those of you who are familiar with some of Paul's writings, I don't know if you spend a lot of time reading his epistles, you can read them over and over and over again. Some of you have been reading them longer than I've been alive. But some of us, you'll know that Paul tends to write his letters in two halves, doesn't he? The first section of his letters often is doctrine, it's facts, it's theology. And then he moves into the more practical applications of what he's just said. So he often has the theology and then commands, advice, and things like that. But when we come to Ephesians, it's a bit different. The verses that we've just read, how he opens his epistle here, what is he doing? It's not so much theology and facts and doctrine that he's trying to nail down for us. It's not a lesson. It's not a study. But he just goes off on one. He's just caught up in this extended praise to our Father for all he has done for us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's just totally caught up, enraptured. It's like one commentator says, like a snowball. He starts off with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who..." And then this snowball begins to roll down the chapter, picking up things as it goes. And you have the word "also," and "also," and "also," and "also," and every spiritual blessing that is ours. So he goes off on this explosive beginning of thanks and praise to God our Father. And this is then the devotional center of the whole letter. See, the letter is a bit like a solar system, and in the center you've got these verses that say the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who blesses us. And the rest of the content of the letter, the things he has to say, orbit that Trinity. So he talks when he talks about the mystery and the Gentiles and the church and obedience and sin and how we ought to live and all of that, it focuses on this section of the Trinity that has so blessed us in the gospel. So let's look then at verses 3 to 14. Now, in your translation, do you have three different sections there? Is it split into three? Verses 3 to 6, 7 to 12, and 13 to 14. Notice that structure is thoroughly Trinitarian. Verses 3 to 6 are concerning God our Father. Then in verse 7, in him, that is the Son, we have redemption. And then verses 13 to 14 is the Holy Spirit. And that's introduced there in verse 3. So don't let anyone tell you the Trinity isn't in Scripture. Here it is, clear as day. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And spiritual there doesn't refer to that part of us which is our spirit or our soul. It's talking about the blessings that are of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, "Blessed be the Father for blessing us in the Son with the blessings of the Holy Spirit." This little section is so structured, so formulaic, that some of the bigwigs in the past have said that this could have been a really early Christian creed, which Christians had recited many years ago. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe it is, but it's lovely. Now we're going to look at each of those sections in turn in the following few messages: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But allow us this morning to look at it as a whole, look at it together. And that's quite important, because how many gods do we have? Bit of a stupid question, isn't it? We have one God. There is one God. But how many are there who are God? There are three who are God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have one God, but each of those persons within him is distinct, inseparable and yet distinct. This glorious doctrine of Trinity that we've been scratching our heads over for thousands of years. So although we have one God, when the scripture talks about this one God and his one work which he does for us, it often applies aspects of that one work to those persons distinctly. And so we have in here, in chapter 1, the Father, as we'll see now in verses 3 to 6, does the work of election. Redemption is ascribed to the Son, and the sealing to the Holy Spirit. But they are one God, doing one glorious work of salvation. The work of our Trinity is one work, expressed through three persons in everything. It is the Father at work through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Let's look then at verses 3 to 6, where Paul begins the section. Now, what's his first word? Blessed. Blessed be, or blessed is, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by blessing our Father for blessing us with every blessing in Christ. And then he isolates for us this blessing of election in verse 4. Now, election is the term that we use to describe our Father choosing his children. And Paul stresses that here, doesn't he? The free choice of God. His sovereign grace in choosing his children. Look there at verse 5. He's choosing according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, where it says, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. Yes, this is about the choice that the Father makes, choosing his children. And it's always been that way. Let me read you these words from Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is speaking to the children of God, and he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." So what Paul is describing for us here is the Father viewing the mass of humanity, putting his finger on individuals and saying, "Mine, this one will be my child, this one will be in my Son." And Paul says then that he chooses us in Christ. Now, do you remember that phrase that we talked about last time? In Christ. What that means is, as far as the Father is concerned, when he thinks and contemplates about his glorious Son, his most treasured possession, his darling of heaven, when he thinks of his Son, he thinks of us in the same thought. He puts us together in his mind. As far as he is concerned, we are located in his Son. And so we are loved even as he is loved. For what purpose did this happen? We say it's the free choice of God, but does that mean it's arbitrary, that it doesn't really matter, that he's just choosing like that? Look there at verse 4. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the purpose for which the Father chooses his children, that you and I would be holy and blameless before him, flawless, perfect, just like Jesus. The Father chooses people to be like his Son. Many of you will be familiar with these words at the end of Romans chapter 8. Some of you will be able to recite this off by heart, no doubt. I could give it a go, but just in case I get it wrong, let me read them to you. Romans 8 and from verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So we are chosen to become perfect. Chosen by God to become perfect like his Son. Now, what does that say about what we were when he chose us? Paul says he chose us to be holy and blameless. What does that say about what we were before? Make no mistake about it, as mad as this sounds, it is true. God chooses sinners to be bound to Jesus Christ and conformed into his image. Isn't that staggering? That God would choose sinners to be bound to his spotless Son. Look at how we're described in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is talking about Satan, among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is where we were and what we were like when the Father saw us in that state and chose us to be perfect like his Son. The sheer grace of God in this sovereign choice of his is stressed throughout Ephesians. That God would take from him humanity sinners and bind them to Jesus Christ to be like him. Paul lifts up how shockingly rotten we were, the utter mess that we were in, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then he shows us the highest privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ, and he says this is the free, gracious choice of God that we should be conformed into the image of Christ and share in his inheritance. Look at how it's put in verse 6. What is it that made us accepted? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It is by his grace that we are in Christ and chosen to be like him. So Paul begins then by leading us in praise to the Father because he chooses rotten sinners to be holy children like our Father. Having given us this then about the Father, and we'll look at that in more detail tonight, God willing, we'll see in verses 7 to 12, the Son redeems. So the Father chooses, and then the Son redeems. Because the question we're left with after reading verse 6 is, how on earth is that going to happen? How can sinners be accepted in the sight of God? It's all well and good that the Father chooses sinners, but how can he make this happen? How can he make us holy? And that's the question that is answered in verses 7 to 12, where the Lord Jesus is lifted up and presented to you and to me as the agent of the Father. He's shown to us as the one that the Father sends or uses to bring about his ends. Jesus brings about the will and the plan of the Father. It's as if the Father chooses people in verses 3 to 6 and then sends his Son to fetch them. He wills that we should be made holy like Jesus, and then he sends Jesus to bring that all about. Remember how the Lord Jesus put it in his prayer. He says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept." There was a preacher who lived in the 300s. We remember him as a great preacher, but he was also the Archbishop of Constantinople. That sounds very good, doesn't it? His name was John Chrysostom, and he was preaching through Ephesians, and when he got to these verses, he says, "Do you observe how nothing is done without Christ, and that nothing is done without the Father? The one has predestined, and the other has brought us near." Doesn't that put it well? The one has predestined, chosen, and the other has brought that about. So how will it happen? The Father sends Jesus. But that's not all. And we're not wrong to say that that's not enough. Have you ever had any work done on your house? You might call a contractor, a builder, a plumber, whatever it is, and you call them, you tell them what you need doing, you have them come over. And they come in, they step over the threshold, they close the door behind them, they stand on your welcome mat and just stand there. Well, that's not very good, is it? You don't need the person there alone. You need them to do some work, don't you? And that's what we need with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his person and we need his work. And that's what Paul gives to us then in verse 7. He's not naive enough to think that the Father sends the Son and just the person being here is enough. He says, in him, in his person, we have redemption through his blood. His person and his work. And this is where we might ask, why does Paul say redemption? In him we have redemption. Why not in him we have salvation? In him we have reconciliation. In him we have peace with God. Because the word redemption, it means something specific that Paul wants us to know. When did you last redeem something? What does the word redemption mean? You pay a price and you get a treasure in return. You know, there's a great cost to bringing about the will of the Father in choosing sinners to be holy. That costs. When he chose us, we're rotten, hateful sinners, riddled with it. How he says it in chapter 2, by nature, children of wrath. Not just what we do, who we are. Constitutionally, each of us, sinners. And to make that perfect and holy, we must have sin removed, sin forgiven, and made holy like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that costs. A great work must be done by a great person. It's a fact of life, isn't it? The cleaning is hard. You know, you've got a baking tray at home, I know you do, that one time you left in a bit too long, and that's it. You just can't get it off. It just takes so much work. You'd sooner take a Brillo pad and just wear the metal away. Cleaning is hard. Think how hard it is to clean that baking tray. Well, imagine if it was made of dirt. We're constitutionally sinners, through and through spoiled and ruined, and we need a great work is done. And that is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. That is why Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's why he says redemption, because a great cost was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross to achieve that wonderful choice of the Father that we should be made holy and blameless before him. When the Father chose sinners, he knows it's going to cost him the death of his own Son on our behalf to carry our sin away. To be made holy like he is. He knows it'll cost him his most precious person. And he still chooses. He still chooses. Behold what manner of love it is that we should be called the sons of God. No wonder Paul says that this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. A glorious grace. Paul leads us in praise of the Father that he would choose sinners to be made holy like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he leads us in praise of the Son, that he would give his life to redeem sinners by his blood. And then we come to verses 13 and verse 14, where Paul puts a sequence together about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So what comes first? Let's read these words and see if you can hear the sequence. He says, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what comes first? Sinners hear the gospel of salvation. And then we believe in the Lord Jesus. And then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you put these three things together, it's as if the Father hands his choice of his people, his sinners to be made holy, to his Son. And the Son does this incredible work. All that you have given me, I have kept. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have shown them your name. And he hands that finished work to the Holy Spirit, who seals and preserves and keeps every last one. What is this seal? Lots of fights have been fought over that, haven't they? What is this seal? Well, the go-to illustration is a bit like our signatures today. You might write your signature on something to say, "This is mine, and I want to keep it that way. This is mine, and I want to keep it that way." A seal is a proof on a Christian that the Father has chosen them, that the Son has redeemed them and died for them, and that they are being kept that way forever. Now, the seal of the Holy Spirit is not something that the Spirit gives to a Christian. Did you know that? The seal is not something the Spirit gives to a Christian. The Spirit is the seal. Look at how it's put in verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit living inside a Christian, wonder of wonders that is the seal, is the assurance, is the guarantee that the Father has chosen and that the Son has died and that they are being kept forever. He himself is our guarantee of what is ours but is yet to arrive in all of its fullness. How many of you are waiting for Amazon to deliver something, or Hermes, or DPD, or whatever is going around these days? Yeah. You waiting for a delivery? You know, when you order something on the internet, you click this button, and then the item that you can see on the screen becomes yours. It's actually your possession. You are the legal owner. It's yours. But you don't have it yet. It's not in your hands. It's somewhere else on the planet. And what happens is you get sent an email, don't you? The person you bought it off sends you an email and says, "This item that you clicked on is now your possession, and it's on its way to you. It is yours already, and now it's on its way. You're just waiting for it to be delivered." The Holy Spirit today is like our email. He is our receipt. He is our assurance that what has been bought for us by Jesus Christ, a holiness, a perfection, a purity in the sight of the Father, is ours now already. And we are assured by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that it is ours, and all we're waiting for is for it to arrive in its fullness, when the sky will unroll like a scroll, and all that is ours already, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, will become our full possession. So Paul leads us then in praise of the Father that he would choose sinners to be made holy like his Son. He leads us in praise of God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, that he would die to save and redeem sinners. And he leads us in praise of God the Holy Spirit, who would indwell a Christian and seal and preserve them in that state forever. Let me close with this. What are you going to do with all that information? I apologize if I crammed a bit too much in there, but what are you going to do with all of that? There's lots and lots of indicatives here, lots of facts, statements like that. What's the point of Paul writing this section? What does he want us to do with this information? Allow me to ask you to scan these verses again, verses 3 to 14, and have a look, asking yourself the question, what does God want me to do with this information? The first thing is praise him. verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Glorify him, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And bless him, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. That's what you do with this information. When you hear the gospel, that God would give his own Son to make sinners saints, we praise him. We glorify him. We worship him in spirit and in truth for that wonderful redemption that he has given us in Christ. But that's not all. There's one other thing. There's one more thing. Did you see it? It's sneaked in there, just one little word, in verse 13. Believe. What do you do with this information? You praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And you believe this gospel. That's what you've got to do. Believe it. Believe that the Father would choose you although you are a sinner. Believe that the Son would die to make you a saint, to forgive you of all of your sins, take it all away to himself, that he would do that. Believe it. And believe that the Holy Spirit, whose home is heaven, would live inside your heart, in whatever state it is today. Believe that he would live there and apply the work of Jesus Christ, forgiving sin, preparing you for an eternity with the Father in glory. Believe this gospel and praise him with all of our hearts. Let me read 1 John 4, a few verses from there before I pray briefly and we'll sing together. 1 John 4 from verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Let us pray. O Father, we confess here together as your people, as your chosen children, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of the world. O Father, give us the grace and faith to believe this gospel in all of its stupendous, scandalous grace and glory, the love of God for sinners on earth. O Father, we can't enter into this or measure it, but Lord, you have shown us in the gospel, and we believe that it is ours. O Lord, we pray that you should give your Holy Spirit to each of your children here this morning, that they should be assured in themselves that they have been chosen and loved by you, Father, before the foundation of the world, and that your Son, their Saviour, has died to take away their sin. O Lord, bless us with the truth of these things, and lead us in praise of you. Set our hearts alight in appreciation for your gospel, and be with us as we come to your table, we pray, that we should take in a worthy manner, that is, with empty hands, that are grateful to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you have done for us. Amen.